Well, today I want to address an experience that I am sure is common to all of us. Let's see. Anxiety. All the time. Anxiety has been called the official emotion of our age. Probably is. Another writer called it the most pervasive psychological phenomena of our time. Now, of course, anxiety has been around as long as people have. One of the psalmists, Psalm 94, not the only one, Psalm 94, 19, he speaks of, "When my anxiety was great within me, I was stressed out," he would say. But the complexities and pace of modern life and the erosion of close-knit community, excessive self-reflection, social media, etc., I think have contributed to anxiety's increasing presence among those of all ages and its rising influence. Of course, we've all experienced what could be called normal levels of anxiety, usually when we are facing a real threat or danger. We were, you know, on vacation a while back in June. We were out hiking in Waterton National Park. Elaine saw a black bear. Your anxiety goes up a little bit. And then the bear wandered off. It goes down. And then I saw him, and I was going to take a picture of him. And then I saw a brown bear, I said. And then he turned towards me and started coming towards me across the little creek. And I said, "Grizzly!" And my anxiety went, you know, adrenaline rush like I haven't experienced before. So this happens. Now, often this, you know, kind of anxiety is in proportion to the threat or danger that we are facing. The closer the bear came, the greater my anxiety. But there are other times when the presence and intensity of our anxiety can become disproportionate, even overwhelming. Problem anxiety. Now, the Bible refers to both kinds of anxiety. Anxiety as natural and normal, and anxiety as fret or worry. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he will talk about facing on a daily basis, he says, the pressure of my concern for all the churches, my anxiety. And yet he will say in the passage we're going to look at today in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything." Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life." And yet we also know that Jesus was troubled. Now there is natural concern versus excessive worry. Now if anyone in biblical times had good reason for experiencing high anxiety, it was the Apostle Paul and the people in the church at Philippi. Now the church had sent their good friend, one of their parishioners, Epaphroditus, to go and help Paul because Paul was imprisoned by the Romans for preaching. But not long after getting there to help Paul, Epaphroditus got sick, so sick he almost died, and he needed to return home ahead of schedule. Well, their dear friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul, was truly in grave physical danger. He was wondering if this was going to be the end for him. In chapter 1, he talks about that. And though he makes a brave, hope-filled statement about getting out of prison and returning to Philippi, you know, in the last chapter, in the first chapter of his letter to them, there was a good chance that they might never see him again. Some of you may recall during COVID, maybe you had an aging parent and things were in a lockdown and you wondered, if they get sick, am I ever going to see them again? Well, the church was also under constant cultural pressure to blend in and bend to the Roman way of life, or face a backlash, like Paul was. There was also a very public conflict in the church between two of the church leaders in Philippi, and Paul names them. Each of these problems obviously caused concern and could easily have weighed them down. You know, sometimes it feels like we're carrying a backpack, and then another worry comes up, and then it's another stone going into the backpack and weighs us down. Now, listen to what Paul writes in these kind of situations. Philippians chapter 4, going to be reading verses 4 to 9. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, when you heard Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always, we may wonder, is this just wishful thinking? Is this the kind of glib phrase people use when they say, cheer up, things could be worse? I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think it's just glib because of what we know about Paul in this letter and in his other letters. He was not a blind optimist with his head stuck in the sand, you know, like an ostrich. When Paul felt like he was at the end of his rope, he wasn't afraid to say it. He will say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to know, the pressures on me were beyond what I could endure, so that I despaired of life itself, he will say. So he'll say it like it is. So he wasn't a blind optimist. He was, I think, a bold realist, with his head stuck not in the sand, but in his Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, when things go bad around us, when worries start circling around our head like vultures, we must recall to mind and rejoice in the things that we have already in the Lord that can never be diminished, never taken away. Paul, he reflected on his own death in chapter 1. And he realizes, if I keep on living, I'm just going to be able to serve the Lord more where I am. And if I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord who I've served all my life. It's like win-win situation. That's an example of his rejoicing in the Lord. So Paul is not making a new point, really, or striking a new chord with his call to rejoice. He is returning to a recurring theme, rejoicing in who the Lord is. And in what he has done and does for us in all the seasons of life. Paul wants this theme of joy to infuse and to linger in his readers' hearts and minds long after they have finished reading this letter. In addition to rejoicing in the Lord, maybe in his forgiveness, in the ways that God has provided, in his care and in his correction. In addition to these things, Paul will add a call to prayer and thanksgiving, providing what my former professor Gordon Fee called a trinity of spiritual practices. These are the spiritual realities and rhythms that sustained Paul, which is why he will say in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Now, one visible effect of being rooted in the Lord is how we respond to others. Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul used the same word to commend the exemplary meekness and gentleness of Christ. The term gentleness, epikeis in Greek, was often used in context where the natural or expected response was retaliation. Okay, so you've been provoked, you know, some jerk cut you off and you yell back the same thing or you do something, okay? That's what would be the expected response. This is the opposite response to that. It is controlled, restrained, appropriate response. So when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, rather than freak out or tell him, who do you think you are, Pilate? It was Jesus' lack of fear, his calm assurance under pressure, his gentleness that had, it says, Pilate was amazed, jaw-dropping. He had never seen this kind of response in return. And like Christ, Paul refused to mirror the response of his hostile opponents, and he challenged his fellow believers to do likewise. Gordon Fee describes Paul's next statement, "The Lord is near, to be as surprising in its intent as it is obscure." Because is this Paul's conclusion to what precedes it, or is he introducing what follows? Is he saying that the nearness of the Lord, that is Jesus, the nearness of Jesus' presence, or the nearness of Jesus' return, was that giving added incentive to rejoice in the Lord? Or is Paul saying, the Lord is near, so stop worrying and keep praying? Well, both can be true. So whichever it is, both are true. And being aware of Jesus' presence, it certainly makes a positive and protective difference. I remember, you know, if my mom and dad, if I was trying something new or I was playing a sport that I really loved, like baseball, I would love to have them come and watch me if I was pitching or something. You know, it was like there was added incentive to do my best, knowing that they were very near, present, right? Or if my mom or dad were near when I was scared of the dark, it was less scary because I knew I wasn't alone. They were near. So because the Lord is near, that is, watching or protecting us, we can release our worries by entrusting our lives into God's care. And we do this through prayer and thanksgiving. Now, anxiety was a way of life for many people in the ancient pagan world. They had actually a lot more to worry about than we realize. They lived in a day and age when there were so many gods that were ruling, and you didn't know if you had offended one or the other, that you were always kind of walking on eggshells, and how do I appease them? In our day, it's just other people's public opinion, other people's opinions of us that we are so concerned about. But according to our National Public Health Agency, mood and anxiety disorders are the most common type of mental illness in Canada and throughout the world, across the ages, that is, the ages of people. In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he taught that knowing the real character of God and putting our trust in him was the primary antidote to anxiety. "Look at how God cares for the birds of the air," Jesus said, "and the flowers. Aren't you more valuable to him than they are?" In a similar vein, Paul encourages us not only to ask God for what we need, but also to combine it with thanksgiving. These two are linked. They're like two sides of a coin. As commentator Earl Palmer noted, "We must focus not only on what we need, but also on what the Father has given us, which should fill us with thanksgiving and with confidence that God hears our prayer." Like God has a great track record. I too find that my confidence in God's desire and ability to answer my prayer grows as I remember and thank him for what he's already done. I often call this, you've probably heard this before, the difference between getting hysterical and getting historical. Remembering what God has done. That helps us. It actually, as we think about how God has answered, you know, we've been in situations stressed out in the past, and what did God do? He brought us through it. It starts to build our confidence in realizing, I should have trusted him. I stressed out way too much over that. And when we have these experiences and share those, this is how God's reputation grows. So staring down our anxieties with prayer and thanksgiving also does something else. You see the "and" at the beginning of verse 7? It's more important than it looks. It does not simply attach another statement to verses 4 to 6, but it gives the results of the thankful prayer that Paul described. Do this. Pray about everything with petition, with asking and thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which transcends, surpasses all of your ability to try to figure it out and understand it, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Now, some people think that God only has time for all the big stuff and can't be bothered with the little things. But Paul has said that we should talk to God about every area of life. If it matters to you, it matters to God. Honest, heartfelt prayer is the way God shares with us his peace, a peace that far exceeds our ability to ever grasp it with our finite minds. In fact, if we could grasp and control it, we'd probably try to corner a market on it. It's that good. But God's peace is always a precious gift, given in his time, in his way, that is his alone to give. It's a peace that is powerful enough to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And many writers have said, think about Paul. Paul would have, at this time, been literally chained and had guards watching him. Not to protect him, well, you know, to make sure he didn't get away. And Paul turns that image around that he is living, and he's thinking, you know what, I have a greater guard here that's guarding me from being stressed out and anxious. The peace of God's presence, protective presence. And God graciously gives this kind of peace to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And in addition to rejoicing in the Lord, responding like Christ, regularly communicating him and receiving his peace, Paul encourages us to reflect deeply on whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. The verb translated think about, logizomai, actually means to give focused consideration, concentration. You see the athletes that we've been watching? And they're ready to start. That is logizomai, focused concentration. N.T. Wright says that to reflect deeply on all the wonderful and lovely things listed in verse 8 runs directly opposite to the habits of mind instilled by the modern media. Often the main items in the news focus on things that are untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, and blameworthy. So stop and ask yourself, not that it's not good to watch the news, but stop and ask yourself, is this a balanced representation and presentation of our Father's world? Or not? It's part of the story, a part that often needs to be told, but there is much good that is regularly left out that also we need to give attention to. I remember probably a couple of years ago talking with Helen Bartell in our church. I was preparing to give a talk with her, kind of an interview style. We did a message together on grief and loss. And I remember sitting down ahead of time with her, talking about loss, you know, what are the things that we learn in the midst of it. And then she said, I also want them to know, make sure they're also aware of the gifts that God gives, not just the losses, but the gifts that God gives in the midst of loss, that God had given her. She said, the gifts of caring, the gifts of comfort, the gifts of close friends. I want them to know that too. That's the other side of the story. So I'm not saying that we ignore the problems of our world. What I think Paul is saying is, don't assume that the bad news is the whole news, or even the most important news. The Philippians knew that Paul had been imprisoned, and he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually turned out to advance the gospel. That's the news they needed to hear. And one of the most amazing abilities Jesus had was his ability to spot the good in people and in places that others had totally written off. Paul, he was in great adversity, but he had learned to see and reflect deeply on the bright spots around him. You know, he had incredible restrictions on his personal freedom, but there were great advances in his opportunity to share the gospel. Who would have thought it? In the place of Rome, the empire and the center of the empire itself, with Caesar's guards, and word was spreading. He's like, I couldn't have orchestrated this myself. Only God could have done this through adversity. Paul's continual pursuit of Christ and his desire to imitate him is why he can say in verse 9, imitate me. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. I wish I could say that. I have to say, some of the things that you see in me. And those other things, no, don't follow those. You know, his talk and walk were really in sync because he fully was trusting in Christ. And so what he calls them to do is practice. Now, it means do, but I think practice is also how we learn to do it well. Practice the things you've learned and received by way of instruction, by way of example. And those two verbs reflect Paul's tradition, where what is learned, it's received, embraced, and then lived out by the students. And the last two verbs reflect the importance of what I would call applied truth. For example, I remember when my son Nathan passed his driver's test. No problem, the written test. But he discovered, much to his disappointment, that acing a written test and applying that knowledge on the road test, yeah, that was quite something. That was two different things. There was great discouragement when he came home, you know, and failed the driving test the first time. Knowing what to do, that is important. But at the end of the day, the rubber hits the road, we say, only when it is applied. And so when we come now to the end of a passage like this, we know we cannot eliminate worry from our lives, but we can limit its impact and its hold in our lives. Martin Luther said, we can't stop the bird of worry from landing on our head, but we sure can stop it, keep it from building a nest. What bird or birds of worry have been circling around and landing on your head? Maybe even building a nest. Keep those birds from building a nest with any, or especially all of these practices that we looked at. Rejoicing in the Lord. I did that this week thinking about forgiveness, when the forgiveness that God extended to me really hit me, moments when it's really hit me. And I just like feasted off those again. I thought, thank you, Lord. The ways when God provided for me. And it's like, wow, that's like an antidote. Responding like Christ. So you're frustrated, something happens. And if you just go on the natural instinct and response, it's not going to be like Christ, let me tell you. But we're learning to entrust, dear Lord, help me to respond. This is how I want to respond. Help me to respond like you would. Give me the grace and strength to do that now by your Holy Spirit. Regularly communicating with the Lord. Not just, once a week when we come here on Sundays. Hi, God. I'm here again. I know we didn't really keep in touch during the week, but keeping company with Jesus. Receiving his peace. Even waiting. You ever have to wait for a meal? Yeah. There's some anticipation in that. This is worth waiting for, his peace. It doesn't always come instantly. And reflect deeply on whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Practice these, and the peace of God might be with you. No. He said, will be with you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were and are the expert in how to handle the experience of worry and anxiety. You had that bird of worry and anxiety and trouble land on your head, deep trouble, when you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you were betrayed by one of your closest disciples. And yet it was your gentleness your forgiveness, your total reliance on the Father, that was an absolute game changer. And so, Lord, today we come to you with our worries. Maybe the backpack of worries that we're carrying are so heavy that we wonder how we're even making it. We want to give those over to you. We want to trust you. We want to remember, Lord, the ways that you have provided for us, the ways that you have extended grace to us time and again. Lord, we want to experience your peace. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.